Well, it is Easter, and this is the destination that we've been headed toward these last 4 weeks in this series called To Easter. If you're new, if you're just joining us, I'll give you a quick catch-up on where we've been going and what we've been doing over these last 4 weeks. We've said that we wanted to, during this season, to explore the Christian tradition of Easter because Easter stands at the center of everything that we believe in our faith. It's the center of our Christian faith. And yet, as familiar as it is to all of us, whether you go to church regularly or not, or whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian or not, we're all pretty familiar with Easter. And yet sometimes familiarity can breed unfamiliarity. We can become so comfortable or familiar with something, we don't really understand why we're doing what we're doing. So we've been talking through this tradition of Easter, and we've been exploring the story from the Scripture. And how did we get here? How did we get to Easter? And why is it that it's so important to us? We began all the way back in week one. We talked about the world as God created it. The beautiful world and all its varied diversity of life, God created it and said that it was good, that it was very good. And he created as his prized creation, man and woman, created in his image, in his likeness. And he gave a special responsibility to them. He said, you're to take care of this earth, this world that I've created for you to live in. And he entrusted that to them, and he said, hey, just trust me. Trust that I know what's best for you. Trust that what I say is right, and what is wrong is wrong. But unfortunately, from the beginning, our relationship with God, man and woman's relationship with God, has been a trust relationship, a love relationship. And love always requires choice. And sometimes those choices are made badly. And so in the beginning, from the beginning, and ever since, men and women have chosen to go off on their own, to disregard what God has to say about what's right and wrong, to seek for themselves the knowledge of good and evil on their own, apart from God. And what the Bible calls that is sin. Through the rest of the Bible, it refers to that decision to go out on our own, to seek for ourselves what's good or bad, right or wrong, on our own, with disregarding what God has to say as sin. And as we see, it just makes a mess of God's creation. God had created the world to work perfectly, to live in perfect relationship with men and women. And yet, here we see that everything was broken. Our connection, man's connection, men and women's relationship with God was broken in that. No longer could we connect directly with God. Our relationship with ourselves, our identity, who we were created to be, our sense of who we are, shame, guilt entered the world, and suddenly our sense of self was broken. Our relationship with one another broke. Suddenly, blame and jealousy and envy and all these things entered the world and began to break and fracture our relationships with one another. And even our connection to this world, which was created to be our home, was broken. And it was a mess. God's beautiful creation was a mess. But God wasn't done. We saw that God did not give up on man. He decided to reach down into the mess and choose one person. He chose Abraham, and he said, hey, Abraham, I'm making you a promise. I'm going to clean it all up through you and through your family. It's all going to be okay. I am going to clean up this mess. It wasn't a promise that was conditioned on anything that Abraham was going to do. It wasn't conditioned on any following the rules or doing anything. It was just God's one-way, unilateral, unconditional promise that he was going to make everything right. And his promises came true. Abraham grew. His family grew and became what we know as the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. And eventually, God came to them 400 years after this relationship was reinitiated through Abraham, and he said, hey, I'm going to give you the law, the Ten Commandments, and this set of rules and regulations to live by, not as a means to have relationship with me, not as a way to earn right standing with me, but because we're already in relationship, and I want to teach you who I am. I want to teach you about how life works best. And if you follow this, if you just live the way that I'm telling you to live, you're going to prosper. Things are going to go well. But if you don't, if you choose to reject, again, you're going to have problems. And sure enough, the pattern of Israel over time was the same. They would commit themselves and really try hard to follow after this law. And things would go well for a little while, but eventually they would get distracted and they would drift away. And eventually they would begin to reject what God had said and do whatever they wanted to do, even trying to manipulate the system of the law, feeling like they could somehow make it better just by following these rules. But it was never about the rules. It was never about the regulations. It was about a relationship with God and God trying to teach them about himself. And so God sent prophets. He sent messengers trying to tell them to turn back, to make better choices. And yet the problem was God could never change their heart. Israel's heart was never in it. Rules can never change anyone's heart. And so God said, I'm going to have to do this myself because people just can't do it on their own. And so a new promise began to come through the prophets. He told them that I'm going to come, and there's going to be a new covenant, a new agreement that we're going to reach. And it's not going to be about anything you're going to do. It's not going to be about following the law. I'm going to take the law. I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to change you from the inside out. This is going to be about me doing something inside of you. And the way that this is going to get initiated is through an anointed one, someone who's going to be in the line of David, your greatest king, the person you've admired most, the greatest leader in Israel's history. I'm going to do something special through this person. He's going to be my anointed one, in Hebrew, the Mashiach, or Messiah, as we would call him. When he comes, he's going to begin ushering all this in. And as we talked about last week, Jesus steps into these expectations and stands up and says to everyone, this young Jewish carpenter from a small town called Nazareth, in a very backwoods province of the Roman Empire in the first century. And he says, hey, I'm here. This is it, the kingdom of God, the promised reconciliation of all that God has said he's going to do. It's here, it's with me. And he began teaching and telling people about this kingdom of God. And everywhere he went, he would teach and tell them that God's love was for them, that he wanted a relationship with them, that he wanted to put things back together the way that they were supposed to be. And he began to do miracles. He would heal people. People who were blind regained their sight. People who were deaf regained their ability to hear. It was as if this kingdom was present wherever Jesus was. And yet, he didn't fit the expectations of the time. And so, as happens when someone rises up and challenges the powers that be, something's got to give. And so, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of their time, the Romans, saw him as a threat. They had him arrested. They had him executed in the most heinous way that they could think of. Romans were experts at torture and experts at execution. And so they took him and they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross, the most publicly embarrassing and ridiculing way that they could put someone to death. And that was it. Jesus was dead. This was not a new story for the Romans. I mean, they had had plenty of people rise up and claim to be messiahs and try to lead revolts or rebellions. And everyone had been put down. It was a really easy formula for them. You kill the Messiah, you kill the movement. So that was it, the end of the Jesus movement, right? So why are we sitting here? I mean, why are we here? Why are we still even talking about this guy? Why is it that 2,000 years later we sit here and we still are talking about this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth 2,000 years later? Well, we all have to answer that question for ourselves. And it's not, I'm not asking a religious question. I'm not asking a faith question or a belief question. This is a historical question. I think every one of us would admit that Jesus Christ, this obscure carpenter from Nazareth, has changed our world in very obvious ways. He's one of the most recognizable people on the planet. And yet the question lingers, if he was killed, if he died, how is it that his movement continued on? It's a question of history that we need to answer. And we're going to answer it tonight with the Bible's perspective and at least give you one view. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to start tonight in the book of John in chapter 20. If you have the black Bibles in front of you, that's actually page 756. Or if you have a smartphone, all of our verses are available. If you just go to uversion.com/New Denver, that's uversion.com/New Denver. All the scripture we're going to look at tonight is on there. Now, first, a little bit of background about this book, the book of John. John is one of what we call the four gospels, four good news, or gospel actually means good news, four accounts of Jesus' life. And John's book is pretty unique. It's different from the other three in some pretty important ways. All four of them relate specific events about Jesus' life in order to communicate something important, in order to communicate something about their life. They couldn't have written down everything he did and everything he said, so each author chose certain things that they wanted to say. And John, he wrote his gospel a bit later. It was written somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So it happened a good 50 to 60 years after Jesus died. And John was one of Jesus' closest followers. He was one of the 12 disciples. And in fact, he was one of three people that Jesus invested more time in than anyone else. And it's as if John came back and said, these first three gospels are great. It's a really great account overall, but I need to give you some clarity and some insight that only an eyewitness can provide. Some details that you need to know that happened from my first person perspective. So as we pick up the story tonight, Jesus has been crucified, and he was crucified on a Friday, and they had to hurry to get him buried because the Jewish Sabbath was coming. At sundown, Sabbath began, and they would have to stay at home. They wouldn't be able to bury him if they didn't get him buried on Friday. So they got him, they rushed, found a tomb, got him embalmed, put him in the grave, and left him there, and closed it up, sealed it with a rock, and left. And all Saturday, his followers dispersed. They were afraid. They were in hiding, fearing that what happened to their leader, what happened to Jesus, was potentially going to happen to them. And on Sunday, where we pick up the story, they begin to venture out and we see what happened. Starting in verse 1, chapter 20 of John, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved." This, by the way, is the way John refers to himself in this gospel. It's kind of funny. "The one that Jesus loved, that would be me." So John and Jesus come running to the tomb, and or Mary comes running to Peter and John, excuse me, and she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, as you read through historical accounts like this, you want to look for clues that lend toward authenticity or maybe undermine authenticity. And what you see early on here is that there is no expectation of anything out of the ordinary going on. I think we sometimes look at these accounts and we think, well, these were very simple first century people. They didn't have technological minds. They didn't have the technology we had. They probably bought into superstition and mystery way quicker than we did. I don't think that's true. I think they were just as logical and rational as we often are. So when they come to a tomb that's empty, what's the first thing that they thought? Well, somebody broke in and stole the body. Interesting. Verse 3, it says, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Again, I have no idea why he needed to tell everybody for centuries that he was faster than Peter. It's kind of funny, a little bit self-centered. I don't know what that's all about. "So he bent over," John, "bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along and behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." So we have details now of John arriving on the scene and Peter, and they look in the tomb and they see these strips of cloth. This was the way that in this time they would prepare people for burial. They would wrap this cloth around their body and around their head, along with herbs and spices. It was a way of preparing or embalming people for burial, much like we embalm people now. So it was very curious that someone would take the body and leave that behind. And we see the first inklings here. John says at this point, he believed. But we're not really sure what he believed at this point, because then it follows on and says they still didn't understand what was going on. They still didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise again. They're still expecting someone has stolen the body. They go home. They don't know what else to do. Now, it's interesting, the next part, to see they leave, but Mary, who arrived there first, and the other gospel accounts tell us there were other women there as well. They stay at the tomb, and she's overcome with grief. Look at verse 11. "Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." So here's Mary standing outside the tomb, so overcome with grief at the idea that someone had come and taken Jesus away, that even when she bumps into him standing there, she still can't believe it. She still doesn't recognize him. And she's overcome with joy when she realizes it was him. The following verses say she embraced him, that she clung to him. This was not a ghost or an apparition. This was a physical body standing there, the risen Jesus. She was encountering Jesus raised from the dead, something that was impossible. The unthinkable had happened. Now, another interesting historical point. It's interesting that the gospel writers tell us that Mary and these women were the first to encounter Jesus first, because you would never make that up. In the first century, you would never tell this story. If you were trying to fabricate this story, you would never tell it this way, because in this time, women were basically second-class citizens. They didn't have all of the same rights that men had in this time. In fact, a woman's testimony about anything, if she witnessed a crime, if she was a witness to anything, she couldn't testify because their testimony was not acceptable. So if you were going to make this story up, there's no way you would have women be the first people that saw Jesus. And in fact, scholars, I was reading some stuff that said that the early Christian church must have had enormous pressure to change this part of the story. The only reason that you would leave it that way is if that is exactly the way it happened. But Jesus didn't only appear to Mary. He eventually appeared to the other disciples and to hundreds of other people. Over the next 40 days, he appeared to a number of people, not as a ghost, not as an apparition, but in a physical body. He ate with them. He spent time with them. They physically interacted with him. And Norton actually is going to do a series starting next week called From Easter, and he's going to look at some of these encounters. But what the important thing is here is this is the answer to why we're still talking about Jesus 2,000 years later. The center of our faith is not about a belief. It's not about a faith or a doctrine or a creed. It's about a historical event that happened. Jesus rose from the dead. That became the center of the Christian's faith. That became the center of Jesus' followers' profession of faith. That as they moved out from there, that's what they began to profess. And in fact, we have other documents, other letters that were written between Christians at this time. And what we see is this was their creed. This was what they professed as the center thought, the center idea of what they were about from the earliest point that we have any record. Some of Paul's letters are written from within somewhere between 12 to 20 years after the event actually took place, after Jesus actually died and rose. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul says as he's writing a letter to another church, to a church in Corinth. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or have died." This was the central Christian message immediately following. And why this is important is because people were still alive who had seen Jesus. So if this was a false claim, if Jesus was still dead, if people hadn't seen him, it would have been very, very easy to invalidate this. That's the point Paul is making, that people are still alive who had seen him when he's writing these letters. So there's not any time, as some people may have conjectured, that this could have been fabricated or invented. And maybe, you know, some people have put forward and said, well, clearly the leaders wanted to perpetuate this movement and keep it going for themselves, so they stole the body or they hid the body and they fabricated this whole thing so that it would create this idea of Jesus raising from the dead. Well, guess what they got in reward for that? They got persecuted. They got flogged. They got beaten. They got stoned to death. They got crucified themselves. We'll do a lot of things as human beings. We'll lie for a lot of things. We'll lie for a lot of reasons to advance our cause. No one will lie to perpetuate something that they know is not true. These men and women were changed by something, not that they believed, not that they thought was true. They were changed by something that they saw and that they experienced. So if you're here tonight and you have a hard time with the resurrection, I understand. It's totally outside of our frame of reference of what's possible, humanly possible. And yet, I think the burden of proof is on those who doubt to say, how else can you explain us sitting here tonight, 2,000 years later, talking about a Jewish carpenter from a small backwoods province of the Roman Empire? How else can you explain it? Because ultimately, we all have to make this decision of what do we believe about Jesus and what do we think about the resurrection. For me, I was thinking about this as I was getting ready for tonight. It was about 28 years ago that I, for the first time, came to the decision that I thought that this story was true. That I can remember, I was 12 years old, and I remember having this conversation with my mom and my dad and talking with our pastor at the time and coming to the realization that I actually thought there was a Jesus who lived, that he died, and that he actually rose again. And in the 28 years that have followed, my path of faith has been anything but straight. I have weaved in and out of faith and doubt. I have been challenged so many different ways in terms of really believing that this story is true. I've wrestled with reading passages of Scripture that it doesn't matter how many times I read them, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. I've sat with friends who believe different things, people who are Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, and they've challenged me to ask the question, do I really believe my faith? Is it really true? Or is this just something that I've made up? I've stood in situations where I've questioned the goodness of God, stood at the graveside of friends who, with friends who were burying a child. I've stood at the graveside of friends who died way too early. I've stood in a shanty village in South Africa and looked around at conditions that were so inhuman that I thought to myself, how could there be a good God if conditions like this exist? And I've wrestled with these things in my heart, and I keep coming back to the same thing. There's a lot of stuff that I don't understand about my faith. There's a lot of questions that I still have. But I believe there was a man named Jesus who lived, who was crucified, and I believe he rose again. I keep coming back to that point. And it continues to change my life. It continues to change who I am every single day. Because ultimately, that's what Easter is all about. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's about life. It's about changing our life. The resurrection gives us hope that there is life, that there is hope, that something better is happening. Now, I know often many of you maybe have heard this be more about death, this good news of Jesus be more about death, that it's more about, sometimes it's presented in this way, because Jesus died and he rose again, someday out in the future, sometime, you're going to be able to, when you die, experience this sort of heaven. And it's very vague. It's very vague in the way that it's presented. That because of what you've done, God, Jesus has created a way for you, and you're going to be able to experience heaven if you just believe in him. It's this formula that we create, and heaven, we never really describe it. Heaven's sort of this, you know, Hallmark Channel thing where we float on clouds, and we have wings, and Jesus is there with us, and he gives us a big bear hug when we get there. And it's very nondescript. It's sort of the pleasure factory where we get everything that we want and everything is good and perfect and we sort of float in this disembodied existence. But there's never really a lot of discussion about what is this community of heaven really about and what are the values there and would I really even enjoy it if I was there? You see, I think often we reduce this good news, the good news of the resurrection, down to the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven. We disconnect the good news of the gospel from life and we make it more about death. But ultimately, the gospel is all about life. It's about life here and life now. Easter is the story about God beginning the reconciliation, the redemption of all things. God putting right what was broken. It's about God restoring and making a way for us, restoring our relationship with him, that through Jesus we can now have a personal, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. It's about God doing something in our life, fixing what's broken inside of us. That sense of shame or guilt, the things inside of you that you feel like you don't want anyone else to know, it's about God repairing those things and giving you a sense that you're accepted and you're loved just as you are, not as you should be, because no one is as they should be. It's about God fixing our relationships with one another, about teaching us to learn to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, fixing the brokenness that exists between us. And it's about God eventually redeeming and restoring the world that we lived in. It's about God creating a place, making a way for us. It's not about this disembodied existence somewhere out there in time. In fact, there's a great verse. If you flip to the end of the Bible, and you guys don't have to do this, we'll put this on the screen. John, the same person we were just reading from his letter, John writes about this vision that God gives him for our future destination, for where God's taking all of this. that ultimately God has a plan for how this is all going to end up, and that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bring the fullness of this restored creation that he's promised. Listen to what he says. Listen to what John says he saw in this vision in Revelation. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and God will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God is making everything new. And that means that life is available to us now, not somewhere else, sometime else. The central message of the Bible is what God has done in Jesus, God is doing for you and for me and for all of creation. God has begun the process of redeeming and restoring all that was broken. What does that mean? What does that mean for us now? It means that your life now matters, that your faith is not about something that's off in the future, something that's reserved for when you die. It's about here and now. It means that your life now matters. Your job now matters. Your relationships, how you treat your family, how you treat your friends, how you treat your neighbors matters now, because God is in the process of redeeming and restoring everything in our lives. And my prayer, my hope for us as a community is that this would not just be something that we talk about once a year, but that this way of life, this learning to live in the way that God has called us to live, learning to be part of God's restoration process, the restoration of God's kingdom here on earth, that this would be what characterizes us, that we would be people who live in the hope that Easter brings. Easter is about the hope that God is doing something in our world to make it right. And I don't know about you, I look around and I see a world that's in desperate need of some hope, in desperate need of people who have hope. And so what I hope for, I long for us as a community is that that's what would characterize us, that we would be known as a group of people seeking together to learn what does it mean to be a part of God's kingdom here and now. How do we make our lives matter here and now? So maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been to church in a while. That Easter is kind of one of those times that everybody comes out and checks out church. I really hope for you that you'll continue to run hard after this hope. This hope that God is in the process of putting everything right, fixing all that's broken inside of us and in the world around us. Continue to run hard after that and find a group of people who are chasing hard after the same thing. We would love to have you come back here at New Denver. We try to create a community here where people are welcome to explore their questions, explore their faith, and experience community in the process. But find a group of people that you can connect with and can run hard after that hope. And if you're here tonight and you're already a believer, you're somebody who would consider yourself a believer in Jesus, you buy all this, you think that the resurrection happened, my encouragement to you is to fully engage somewhere. Again, I would love it if it was here at New Denver, but fully engage somewhere in a community of faith that's about this message. The church is a mess. I get it. Like, we're all messed up people and we continue to do dumb things. The church is not perfect. But the fact of the matter is, the church is the only group of people in this world that has this message of hope, the hope of Easter, the hope of resurrection. We're the only ones who are bearing this message that God is doing something good in the world. And we have an opportunity to live that way, that through our choices, through the way that we live, we have the opportunity to tell the world a better story, a better message. And so my encouragement to you, if you're already a believer, give your life to a community of faith, to a group of people who are running in the same direction, because we all need to run this journey together. We all were meant to live this journey in community. We can't do it alone. So wherever you are in your spiritual journey, I hope as we go out of this place tonight that each one of you will take the hope of Easter with you. We are Easter people. We are people who live 365 days a year, we should, in the light of the truth that God has started something amazing in our world and in us. So I pray for each of you, as we close tonight, I want to pray for you, that each one of you would take this message of hope out into your lives, your everyday world, and that you would participate in what God's already begun. God's kingdom is on its way, and I hope that each one of us will find our place and find our part that He's given each one of us to play in that kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gift of life. Life is precious, and it is to be valued above all things, God. And thank you that through Jesus we have life here and now, which extends out into eternity. Thank you, God, that you've called us together in this time and this place, and you've given us an opportunity to communicate this message of hope to a community, to a city that is in desperate need of it. And so, God, I just pray that for each one of us here, we would find our place in that story, find our place in the story of Easter, in the story of your reconciliation and redemption of all things. God, I pray for every person here tonight, you continue to lead them and guide them, be their God, be the one who guides them and directs them and helps them to find what you have for them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the resurrection. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.